So think with me for a minute how you might have come to faith. Think about the journey that the pieces that had to be put together for you to come to faith. Maybe it was a person that you knew, or a relative or a friend or a family member that had come to faith, that had shared these things with you. Maybe it was a series of events, or maybe even tragic events, life challenges, trials that had been in your life at that time, and the result of which may have been that you have come to faith. You have come to understand in the gospel. I mean, there are families represented here, of course. I mean, think of how your faith now has now spread to your children, and hopefully someday your children's children. And think back maybe to your parents, if they were faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Think of the events that brought them to faith. You ever talk to your grandparents about that, or Lord willing, your great-grandparents about that? Ask them what the Lord has brought them through. I did that once with my grandfather. It was a great conversation. To see the events that our God has orchestrated in sometimes unlikely ways, unlikely situations, and maybe even unlikely people to bring us to faith, that he does that. And we're going to see all of that today in our passage. So if you're not there, head over to John chapter 4. And we are going to be picking up where we left off last time with our Samaritan woman in verse 27. Recall last time Jesus was with the woman at the well. Too bad she never got a name. We should name her. She's the woman at the well. Jesus offered her living water, and she was a very, very thirsty soul. And we said last week that only Jesus satisfies our souls by enabling worship of God in spirit and in truth. And this week, we're going to get to know a little bit more about why and the things that God had put into place to produce faith. So let's read together. Look at verse 27 of chapter 4. We'll read to 30 and we'll pick it apart. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. All right, so recall last week, the disciples went off to get food. Jesus was alone talking to a Samaritan woman. That's like bad on like three or four accounts, right? We said because A, good Jewish believers at that time really didn't hang out in Samaria. And if they did hang out in Samaria, they certainly absolutely not never talk to a woman, especially particularly alone, and especially particularly at a well, where it's kind of the town gathering place. So Jesus is like cutting across all of these social constructs, and he's doing it intentionally. There was a law that stated actually that no rabbi should hold a conversation alone with a woman. That was a law. My friend Don Carson, he's not my friend, but he wrote a great commentary. He said, Jesus was not hostage to the sexism of his day. Already he was like breaking social norms and things. And you can see that it's starting to sink in. They return. And can you see the disciples coming back from their food run? You know, maybe they're eating a little bit on the way, talking to each other. They're getting closer to town, to the well. And they see Jesus and they recognize him. And they see him talking. What is he doing? We left him alone for 10 minutes to go get food. And he's here. He's talking to someone. Who is that? Who is he talking to? Is it a woman? He's talking to a woman. What is going on? Why is he talking to a woman? Don't you know you're not supposed to do that? Especially in Samaria. We told him not to talk to anyone. And here he is talking to a woman by the well. This is bad. This is all bad. Can you see they start to panic? Maybe they start to talk to themselves. But you know what? Look at our text. It says right away that maybe somebody said, okay, guys, we're talking about Jesus here, okay? Let's really not push this too hard. Maybe there's something else up. We're not going to ask him, what are you doing? We're not going to go there because usually that doesn't work out well for us, okay? Let's just calm down and see what happens. They're talking about Jesus, remember? Before we freak out, remember the water and the wine? I mean, that was weird. Remember the temple? Remember the table flipping over? The ox being chased out, right? Remember all that? Remember Nicodemus and that weird thing where he said, you must be born again. Remember how he called each one of us to follow him in our individual places and things. Let's just pump the brakes here. Let's not go crazy just yet, because I think something might be going on more than meets the eye. So nobody speaks up about this. Nobody questioned Jesus. Good philosophy, by the way. Don't question Jesus, okay? Look at verse 28. I'm sorry. It'll get better. It really will. Verse 28. So the woman left her water jar. What's the reason she's out in the first place? To get water, right? We said last week that everybody knew her reputation. Jesus had known her reputation. She was a woman that probably had a lot of shame, a woman that probably was mocked deeply, even worse probably, went to the well at noon to avoid static. The whole point of her going out in the blazing sun was to get water. She meets Jesus, runs away, leaves the water. Why? Because something transformed her soul that was more important than physical water at that point. That conversation that she had with Jesus, where Jesus then, that moment at the end where he says, "You, I am he, you who speak to me, it's me, I am the Messiah." And she knew that and she was blown away. There was now a bigger priority. She then goes into town, catch this, she goes into town to seek and tell the people to come and see Jesus. The people that she was trying to avoid by going to the well in the middle of the day, in the blazing sun. The people that she regularly probably tried to avoid because of all the static and all the shame, she goes and gets them. She goes and tells them what is going on. Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Something happened. She's left her water jug, and now she's going to find people when she probably usually just stays away from people. Something has happened in her soul. And she must have been very convincing. Because what does verse 30 tell us? They just go right away. They're like, they went out of the town and were coming to him. She must have been pretty convincing. Imagine the mindset of those people. Oh, here she comes. What is she doing? Why is she out? Why is she trying to talk to us? We really don't want to talk to her. She's an immoral woman. I don't really want to talk to her. And she's so excited and saying, come. See a man who told me everything that I've ever done. Can't this be the Christ? She's excited. Something has transformed her. And so they go. They say it's probably worth a look. And so right away we can pick out that we testify about what profoundly changes us. We testify, we give proclamation, we tell other people about the things that profoundly change us. The woman has been profoundly changed, and she heads into town and cannot control herself. Even going up to people that she probably otherwise would have avoided, she's going to tell them about it. The woman had a profound life-altering experience, and she's testifying to that. And so, of course, for us, what has profoundly changed us? Those moments when you have some profound change or some profound effect in your life, what do you do? How do you express it? Well, usually you head right to Instagram chat book, right? And you post all about it. And you gush on and on and on. I lost 20 pounds doing XYZ. I got a new job. The one I've been hoping for. We're pregnant. I'm engaged. Or I finally dumped that loser of a boyfriend that you guys have been telling me to dump all this time. Like you proclaim it. You're spewing it all over social media. Or as one of my friends from the Bible study this week at Men's Bible Study said, these are the most comfortable slippers in the entire world. You need to get them. And he went on and on and on about slippers. Not to mention he was wearing slippers in public at a men's Bible study. And so, Chris, I hope you're listening to this sermon. What about actual conversations? Forget about social media. Here's the concept. What about actual conversations with other human beings where you speak to them face to face? Right? Maybe we do that today. What are you talking about? What are you testifying about? What's the thing that you want to tell someone else? What are you passionate about? What comes out of your mouth? You know where I'm going with this, right? As Christians, why is that not the gospel? As Christians, why is that not, this is what I've been reading in God's word. This is what God is changing in me. This is what God has brought me through. This is how he has proved himself faithful to me this week, this month, this year. This is what he's doing. Why is that not what we proclaim? Because we testify about what profoundly changes us. So we should be testifying to others about the gospel. But here's the thing. If you've been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, you're kind of like, yeah, the gospel. That's the temptation, right? But guys, we never move past the gospel, ever. It is the foundation for everything that we do. It's the foundation for our identity in Christ. It's the foundation for our forgiveness, for our joy, for our justification, for making sense of trials, for everything. We don't move past the gospel ever. That's why we have to every day remind ourselves, because we got this voice in our head, right? And it starts talking from the moment that we get up, and it starts telling us everything that's wrong and all the negativity and all the things, and maybe even our own hearts, because Jeremiah 17:9 says our hearts are twisted and sinful. Who could understand them, right? We have to correct our hearts with the gospel. We have to be preaching the gospel to ourselves. We have to be informing our conscience with this every single day. So folks, don't move past the gospel. And if you're not proclaiming regularly about the gospel, spend more time soaking in the gospel. Let it grab hold of your hearts. Pray for it to grab hold of it. Pray for the gospel to become sweet to you. Because life will have a way of dulling the importance of the gospel. We need to renew our hearts and minds. Can you imagine, again, the reflection of the townspeople? Like, okay, maybe she's had a life-changing experience. This woman, the stream of guys that she slept with, all the broken marriages. What is this about? Let's look at our passage and continue on and find out. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So his disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." All right, here we go. Same setup as the last couple of weeks, right? We have this question. Now the context. Jesus is now alone with his disciples, right? The woman has gone off, scurrying off to go get the town. The town is in the process of rallying and then coming, okay? But Jesus is alone with his disciples. And his disciples go Italian grandmother on Jesus for a minute and say, "Eat, eat. You're hungry. You've been walking. You're thirsty. You need to eat." And then Jesus gives the cryptic answer, as has been his process, right? The first time is this weird, cryptic, vague answer. And he says, "I have food that you don't know about." So, of course, then they fall for it right away. Right? Right over the cliff, like lemmings. "What do you mean he's got food? Did he get pizza in town? I don't understand. Did you bring him food? Because he didn't order food. So how does he have food?" Right? And can you see them? I would like to think that maybe there's a little light bulb moment that happened with maybe just one of the disciples that said, "Hold on, guys. Hold on. Maybe he's not talking about food. Just a thought. Because we fall for this every single time. Maybe there's more than meets the eye, okay? Maybe, wait a second. Maybe he's trying to tell us something, right?" So true to form, Jesus goes with the vague answer. People fall for it. And then he follows up with more detail. And that's what he does. In verse 34, he tells them a little bit more. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus is well aware of the mission that he's on. Jesus is well aware of why he came to earth. Jesus is well aware of who he is, what he's doing, the start of his ministry. Jesus is well aware of the word of God, the redemptive plan of God, and how his work is the climax of that, the high point, the central focus of the Bible. That's how the redemption is going to be accomplished. And Jesus knows that. He says, "This is my food." And I think Jesus must have been hungry and tired and thirsty and sweaty. But there's something that's now eclipsed all of that. And I think we all can probably remember times where we didn't eat. We forgot to eat because maybe there was something else going on that was more important. Maybe you can think of a challenging time or a bad time where you were in the hospital or something with a loved one or a friend and hours had gone by and you weren't thinking about food. You were thinking about them. Maybe it was a good time where you're having a good time at a party or something and hours had gone by and you're like, yeah, I really haven't eaten. Or maybe you were just so involved in a task that you just forgot about a temporal need like food. Jesus says, I am doing what my Father has called me to do. And that is the most important thing. That eclipses, he still needed physical food, right? But that eclipses the temporary need for food. Because what he was doing right now was the fulfillment, the central point of why he was coming. He was consumed with it. Remember back in the temple? Zeal shall consume me. Jesus is being consumed with the mission of the gospel. And he says, I'm not worried about food right now because there's something bigger going on right before your eyes. And so what about us? What consumes us? What can we say that consumes us to that powerful of an effect on us that we kind of forget food, that we kind of forget maybe temporal things for a little while? What consumes us? What are we most passionate about that it has that kind of effect on us? It's convicting, right? Here's one, moms and dads. Ask your kids what's the most important thing that you think. Ask them what they think is the most important thing to you. That's a dangerous question. Football, right? NASCAR. No, nobody likes NASCAR. Just kidding. Oh, sorry. Right. I didn't see you there. Right? Ask them, because they'll tell you, because they see it, because we express it, because we gush about it, because we spend money on it, because we spend time on it, all of that. What is the most consuming, important thing for us? And once again, as believers in Christ, why is that not his gospel? Why isn't that not Jesus himself? Why is that not the glory of God himself that permeates all things? That's what it needs to be. That's what we're called to. Because there can only be one, number one. In our lives, it has to be the glory of God. If it's not the glory of God, it's an idol. We can't pour ourselves into pursuit of money or pursuit of pleasure or pursuit of finding the right identity or even self-esteem or even happiness. We can't just pursue those things by themselves. We have to pursue them first through the gospel, through Jesus, because then that gives light to all of those other things. We can't put the cart before the horse. And that's what we're tempted to do in our flesh. We need to make God's glory consume us like we see it consuming Jesus. That is a convicting thing. And we always need to be on the lookout for what's going on in our hearts. John Calvin famously said that our hearts are idol factories. We kill one idol and it's going to make another one. So we've got to be aware of what's going on in our hearts at all times. And ask people, ask your spouse, ask your wives, ask your friends, godly friends. What do you see from me? What do you see me putting my effort into, my all into? And maybe something has a little bit too high of a priority and we need to back that down. Jesus is consumed. Let's move on. Look at verse 35. Jesus is going to deepen again his analogy of what is consuming him and what's the most important thing. Look at 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Let's pause there. Jesus uses a well-known subject matter for an analogy. He uses farming. And he uses the idea of reaping and sowing, or sowing and reaping, right? Planting and then harvesting, okay? So basic farming 101 or gardening 101, right? You plant something, right, in the ground, and then you wait, and then it grows. And then whatever fruit is there, then you harvest the fruit, right? Usually that takes longer than 5 minutes, right? Usually that takes weeks or months or whatever, right? So as those things grow, you can't harvest that immediately. You can't plant it in the ground and then go back and harvest it. But Jesus says, while that's true in farming, that's not true in the work of the gospel. Because he says, you guys say, look, we're going to plant something, and then 4 months later, we'll harvest it. Jesus says, that's not true when we're talking about souls. Look, he says, the fields are already ripe for harvest. Look at verse 36. He explains more. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into that labor. Jesus says, guess what, guys? We're reaping right now. We're reaping the seeds that have been planted by the prophets, by the Old Testament, prophesying about me coming. We're reaping the harvest that John the Baptist planted when he said, prepare the way of the Lord. You're reaping right now the harvest that I just planted with this woman yesterday. And now it's bearing fruit. Folks, the gospel, we sow and we reap immediately because we're standing on the shoulders of those that have gone before. We're standing on the shoulders of the revelation of God's word. And he says, the time is now. The harvest is ready. The time is now. The fields are white, meaning that the fruit is ready. What Jesus has done has fulfilled what the Old Testament has talked about. Jesus is there now, so now's the time to harvest. We don't have to wait anymore. It's happening right now before your eyes. And a really cool thing, I think I have a picture of it, but picture this, right? Picture where Jesus was. This is actually Sychar. And I know you can't see it very well, but those rectangular, they're fields, and they're fields of wheat. Picture Jesus alone with his disciples. Picture the people from the town coming to them, excited, ready to receive because of the woman's testimony, because something special has happened, because maybe the Messiah came to our village. Picture them coming to Jesus and the disciples, and then maybe picture looking past them to just these fields that are white for harvest. This was probably the setting. And so Jesus, in his mastery of all things coming together at the same time, says, look, lift up your eyes. The fields are white for harvest. People are coming to receive the gospel. And you had the visual representation of these fields in the background. Believe that? The power of that? The disciples must have just fallen over with the connections that were falling together, that Jesus was bringing together right there in front of their eyes. And I think you probably can guess where I'm going, is that the fields are still ripe for harvest. Jesus hasn't returned. The fields are still ripe for harvest. The gospel goes out and we sow gospel fruit. We reap gospel fruit, rather. The fields are still ripe for harvest. We see people that are needing the hope of the gospel. And we see them in unlikely places like Samaria. Remember back to chapter 1? Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. Jesus went to the Jews and they were like, I'm sure some believed. But most of the time he was met with suspicion. Most of the time he was met with resistance. And he'll continue to be met with resistance that will ultimately put him on the cross. But the Samaritans received willingly. See that difference? But more to our context, Vernon and our community are still ripe for harvest. The fields are ripe for harvest. We need to plant the seeds of the gospel. And we need to reap, we need to harvest what God will do in their hearts. We need to understand that God is the one that plants the seed in their hearts and so that it will grow. We need to be faithful to proclaim this. And we need to be faithful to live it. But we need God to grow. And we will be there to share in the joy of the harvest. Have you ever met someone where you're talking to someone and you're that last link where all the pieces fall into place and they receive Christ? That makes your day. That makes your week. Joy. The sower and the reaper, Jesus says, rejoice together. That is life right there. I love that. I love when the light bulbs come on and people receive the gospel. We need to be thinking like that. We need to be expecting God to do that because it's his word and his work. And we need to be ready for it. And we need to cast the seed, which is God's word, and leave it up to him. And he goes on a little bit about that. Look at verse 37. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others labored, and you have entered into their labor. All right, so rewind. Remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well? She knew about the Messiah. She said, oh yeah, when the Messiah comes, he's going to teach us all things. How did she know about the Messiah? How did she know there was going to be a Messiah? Because somebody taught her. Somebody instructed her. She had seeds planted in her. Seeds of knowledge that were planted in her about the Messiah. Someone sowed those seeds, and Jesus then was going to reap the fruit. Jesus says that the disciples will continue to harvest the fruit that was sown before them. They didn't labor for that fruit. They're just there for the harvest. The Old Testament prophets labored for that fruit. And they said, there's a Messiah that's going to come. John the Baptist labored from that fruit and said, prepare the way of the Lord. Repent. He's coming. Right? Even in our culture, most people know there's a God. Most people maybe even have maybe this much or this much of church background. They know a little bit about it. Seeds have been sown in them. We're in America. Most everybody knows about Jesus. Every once in a while you meet someone who totally doesn't, but you know, most of the time people know a little bit about Jesus. We are responsible to continue that work, to then continue and see where the seed is. How is it growing? Can we harvest it yet? One author wrote that people need to hear the gospel 7 times before they respond. 7 times. Okay? I do announcements. Josh can testify to this from this morning. We know you're not listening to us. We can see it in your face. We can tell, we can announce things until we're blue in the face, right? People, it's not your fault. I'm not picking on, I kind of am, but we're not really picking on you, right? Because it's like we're barraged with information all the time, right? We've got to continue. Guys, let this take the pressure off evangelism, because the odds of you hanging out in Starbucks and going through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation with a PowerPoint presentation and maybe a flip chart and then asking for a commitment and then getting one are slim to none. It's not going to happen. We're always standing on the shoulders of someone who has gone before. So let us be faithful to do our part. Let us be faithful to understand that it's not all up to us. Jesus says, disciples, you are reaping what others have sown. Others labored for that. Now you're going to reap it. Others have labored. Faithful brothers and sisters have labored in the gospel. Let's join that chain. Let's join that chain. Let's be part of it. Every once in a while, you get to be the last link in that chain, and that's awesome. But most of the time, you're just planting seeds. You're planting seeds. And yeah, ask for commitments. Challenge people with the word of God. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But remember, it's not you. It's not you. It's not all up to you no matter what. God's the one who saves. God's the one who does it. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. I think I put it in your bulletins here because Paul talks about this in detail. And he actually even uses the farming illustration as well. I think I got that in there. 1 Corinthians 3, maybe. Betty, is it there? No? There it is. No? There it is. Paul says this. He says, what then is Apollos? In 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 8. Apollos was another apostle, or disciple, rather. What is Paul? They're servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. See that? See that? There are people that plant And there are people that sow, and they're all one in God's plan. We've got to be faithful with where we are and what God has called us to do with the opportunities that God gives us. And let's just take the pressure off of ourselves, because especially if you're a Christian kid and you grew up in youth group, you're jacked up about this for sure, because you know, they're pounded into your head about how you have to witness and witness and witness. But it's like, what does that mean? And we psych ourselves out. We need to be faithful with what God has called us to do, to plant the seeds. So how do we plant? How do we reap? How do we sow? How do we reap? Are we doing so expectingly or begrudgingly, timidly? We're always standing on the shoulders of someone who has gone before. Think about it this way. Think about, yeah, I'm probably not going to be the one, maybe, unless God moves, that this person might come to faith in. But I want to be faithful so that the next person is built, has a sure foundation for them to continue. We're going to talk about what that is. Exactly what is the harvest. And that's where we end up in some very, very familiar territory. So back in John, we'll finish this up. John 4. You guys are going to be shocked when we get there. Many Samaritans from that town believed. Oh, belief again. In him, because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of you and what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the true Savior of the world." This is our 14th week in John. Every week it comes back to belief. So that you might believe. That's the fruit of the gospel. The fruit of the gospel is belief. That's the harvest. That's what we want. We want people to believe the gospel. That's what we're going for. And that's a work of God, and that's one that we're called to participate in. Think about this, church. We get to participate in the work of God of saving souls. How awesome is that? And it's not up to us. It's up to him. We need to be faithful. But the fruit of the gospel is belief. To continue with that farming analogy, that's what we're trying to grow here in Vernon. We're trying to grow believers, people who believe the gospel. The harvest that Jesus said was ready now is belief. Look at how many times, 3 times in those verses, they use the word belief. They believe. And so we ask ourselves simply, where are we with this? Do we believe the gospel? Have you submitted to the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? That's why we're here. We're here to grow believers. And I think we can pull out, as we close, 3 ways that people come to believe through our text. 3 ways. Look at verse 39. People believe, according to our text, first, through personal testimony. 39 says that. Many Samaritans believe. Why? Because of the woman's testimony. The woman left her water jar and booked it into town and told people about what happened. And they ran after her to see what was going on. People believe through personal testimony. Who have you told about the profound change in the gospel or that the gospel has done for you? Are you talking about it? We tell others about what God has done for us in Jesus. That we have been forgiven, that we've been restored, that we've been healed, that we have peace. That we make sense of this crazy world because of what's going on in the gospel. We talk about it. We give personal testimony. People come to believe through personal testimony. Share what God has done for you with the people that are in your circle of influence. Be careful, though, because there's a difference between the facts of the gospel and how you came to believe the gospel. Okay? That's a trick question that the elders ask people during like membership interviews and stuff that everybody falls into, right? It's kind of mean, but we do it anyway. We ask them, how did they, or what is the gospel? Or how? Here's what we do. How did you get saved? And then they say, well, when I was 4, I went to Vacation Bible School and I got a card and I raised my hand because I didn't want to go to hell. And we're like, time out. That's how you came to understand it. But how you were saved is God sent Jesus to bear your sins on the cross. And then he rose again from the dead. There are facts of the gospel that are different than how we came to understand the gospel. So when you're sharing your personal testimony with people, share the facts of the gospel in that. That's how I was saved. We want to hear how you were saved 10 years ago, but let's focus on how we were saved 2,000 years ago. What God did. That's how people come to believe, because that's what they believe in. And we want to be careful there. Note the personal investment that Jesus also does here in verse 40. He stayed in Samaria with them 2 more days, eating and sleeping with Samaritans. Ah, unclean Samaritans. You shouldn't be there, but he was there. And he stayed there with them 2 more days. And now these people have become believers in the gospel. Second way we see, verse 41, people believe through the word of God. Look, and many more in verse 41 believed. How? Because of his word. Folks, this is how people come to believe. We have the words of Jesus written down for us. We testify to the word. When you're talking with people about the gospel, use God's word. Tell them scripture. Memorize scripture so that you have it. Open the Bible with them and share God's scripture with them, God's word. People believe because they hear God's word. Faith comes through hearing. Hearing through the word of God, right? Use God's word. And we get all tripped up. And I've been there, please. I've been there. And I'm like, I start to get nervous because I'm talking to somebody about something. And it's just like, huh, what do I do? And then I remember the word of God. Use the word of God. It's not up to us to come up with clever arguments, okay? Use the word of God, because the word of God will penetrate hearts and minds, and people come to believe the gospel through the word of God. Probably the most important thing that we can do when we testify about Jesus is use the words of Jesus, what he has done. And third, according to verse 42, people believe because they know it's the truth. This is what we want. We don't want forced confessions, right? These are not the Crusades, but the sword. Confess. You know, that's not what we're talking about here. We want people to believe because they know in their soul that it is the truth. They say, because we have known that you are the Savior of the world. Parents, this is what we want for our kids, right? We want them to know for themselves that it is the truth. We can't give them that. They need to know it for themselves. They need to come to believe it. Not because parents believe, but because you kids believe. Because they know it's the truth. Because although our testimony and everything that we're doing can rest on those that have gone before, our faith cannot. We cannot say, because my parents were Christians, I'm Christian. People believe because they know it's the truth. So take another step back. Where was all this going down, right? Where's this whole scene? It's in Samaria. Unclean, unlikely Samaria. I don't think it's a stretch to say that it's probably like us going into a land that is hostile to the gospel, hostile to Americans, and working there and proclaiming the gospel and doing and spending time with them, eating and sleeping with them. People would be hostile to us because of just who we are. And think about this too. The cultural stretch. The first convert that Jesus talks about in John is a Samaritan woman. Talk about an unlikely missionary. A Samaritan woman is the first convert. An unlikely harvest in an unlikely place and an unlikely disciple. And so God uses unlikely people to make disciples in unlikely places. God uses unlikely people to make disciples in unlikely places. Sometimes we start to think, oh, this is all lining up so perfectly. Jesus is going to do his work. Just be faithful where you are. Leave the results to him. He's doing all these things behind you. He's working. Remember, we talked about that beginning. He's working all these things so that you will come to faith, that he will work his word, that he will have glory. Just stand back and be faithful and let him do it. And it'll surprise you. Because sometimes we might think it's a little unlikely. We put this pressure on ourselves to come up with the perfect thing to say in testifying or even helping others. But you know what I found in the ministry of helping others? Sometimes the thing that I think is going to help the most, that's not what they remember. Sometimes it's a verse that I just thought of that just dropped into my head, or something that I said in passing. And they come back to me and they say, Pastor Mike, when you said that thing, and I'm thinking, oh yeah, that was when I dropped that thing right there in the middle of conversation. That's what they're going to remember. That was awesome. I don't really think like that. All right, maybe sometimes I do, then I repent, right? And then they say, no, it's when you said that other thing. And I'm like, that thing? That was terrible. I said that in passing. That's what you remember? And God's up there laughing the whole time. Yeah, that's what she remembers, because it wasn't you. It was me. It's not up to you. It's up to me. I make disciples in unlikely ways, in unlikely places, just like a Samaritan woman in the middle of unclean Samaria. Because the end goal is belief. We want others to come to believe the gospel, so we press on. It's cross-cultural ministry, as we see, but it's also cross-comfort zone ministry. It wasn't comfortable. Can you imagine the disciples being there? They're probably like, can we go now? I don't want to be in Samaria anymore. We're getting out of our comfort zones. It's unlikely that we'd be there in the first place. And Jesus makes unlikely disciples through us, through his word, through personal testimony. We testify about these things that we're passionate about. We testify about his word. We see the fields are still ripe for harvest. And we have the joy of the harvest with him. Let's pray that we'll be faithful in this. Let's pray that we would be able to do this well, that we'd be able to spot the opportunities. Let's pray for those opportunities as we continue to follow Jesus. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you. I mean, you could have made disciples in a million ways, but you did it through your son. And now you've entrusted the gospel to the church. Lord, let us proclaim it well. Let us proclaim it correctly. Let us proclaim it accurately. Let us proclaim it passionately like this woman. Let us get out of our comfort zones, maybe even our cultural zones. Lord, let us stand on your word. Let us stand on your gospel and let us share confidently, expectingly, for you to work to build your church so that people might believe, God. Lord, as we think about getting a building, as we think about having an increased presence in our community, would you prepare those things in advance to happen? This afternoon, this week, God, would you be lining up these opportunities for us to proclaim the gospel? And would you be preparing hearts in order to receive it? And Lord, maybe, just maybe, would we be that last link in the chain where someone does drop to their knees and they say, I'm tired of running my own life. I need what you have. I need the gospel. And God, would we share in that joy as we reap the harvest with you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.